Good morning again. Welcome to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad that you can come here and worship with us. We are continuing our series in John this morning, and we are hitting probably one of the most famous passages in the book of John. John 3:16. I think everybody knows that. Lots of bumper stickers with that on it. So according to a 2012 survey by the Pew Research Center, one in five Americans are what we call religiously unaffiliated. This group includes atheists, agnostics, but also this new group that's growing a lot called spiritual but not religious. All right? I think we've encountered many people. We say, what do you believe? And he said, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. In America, that makes up 7% of all people. People that would say they are spiritual but not religious. This makes them a bigger group than atheists, Muslims, Jews, and Mormons. So it's a significant portion of the American population, spiritual but not religious. And now, of course, if you are spiritual but not religious, then there are no leaders for this group. It's a very informal type of religion. So there aren't going to be leaders. But there's tons of self-help literature out there and feel-good movies that could be classified as spiritual but not religious. An example would be a lady named Marianne Williamson. She is a self-professed spiritual teacher, a self-help guru. She's been on a lot of television programs such as Oprah and has been named one of the most influential baby boomers by Time magazine. Time magazine describes her ministry as helping those seeking a relationship with God that is not strictly tethered to Christianity. So she just helps you get a relationship with God, however generic that might be. Now here's a quote that was written by her that has been used in movies like Coach Carter and Aquila and the Bee. All right, so it's a very popular quote that people have been quoting, and it kind of helps us understand this spiritual but not religious. Okay, this is what she says. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small doesn't serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us. It's in everyone. And as we light, as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. In other words, the belief that undergirds spiritual but not religious is that human beings have unfulfilled potential. And the solution to this unfulfilled potential is contained within us. We need to unlock that potential. Marianne Williamson puts it in the framework that everyone has potential to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and fabulous. And the way you unlock that, overcome your fear. Don't be afraid of your own success. You see, the solution is look into yourself. Within you contains the faculties to change all that is wrong in your life. See, this type of belief teaches that the solution to the problems in our lives is found within ourselves. I think as we look at John 3, 1 through 21, we find how far this is from the truth. So let's read that together. Passage is John 3, 1 through 21. It can be found in your bulletin. If you could please rise as we read the word together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus
Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Let's stop there. Let's pray together for our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you speak to us in this day and age through your word, so that we might know who you are and have a relationship with you. Lord, would you turn our hearts away from ourselves, and we gaze upon the cross where your Son Jesus Christ died for our sins. Heavenly Father, teach us through your Holy Spirit today. Give us a greater glimpse of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Our first point this morning is this: turn to Jesus Christ as the true teacher, the true teacher. We'll read a previous verse from last week, 23 through 25 in chapter 2. "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in a man." You see, Jesus is the God-man. He is fully man and fully God, and he is able to know what is inside the hearts of men. He knew men's thoughts better than men knew their own thoughts. He knows about Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, and then later on you'll find that he knows exactly what's going on with the woman at the well. He knows what is in man. And lo and behold, as we enter our text this morning, there is a man. This man is Nicodemus. And you get this sneaking suspicion that Jesus knows what's going on in this man's heart as well. Now, Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was headquartered in Jerusalem, and it was the highest national body in charge of Jewish affairs. So in other words, the Romans were in charge, but they recognized the Sanhedrin as the one that handles all religious matters for the Jewish people. If you have a distinctly Jewish problem, you go to the Sanhedrin. Now, they deliberate over things like when to fast. They deliberate over things like the religious calendar. And they appointed judges in Jewish courts. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were in charge of all the Jewish people. So Nicodemus, being a part of the Sanhedrin, what does that tell us about him? Well, Nicodemus was likely to be very wealthy and considered to be a well-respected person in Jesus' day. He is not just like a pastor. He is the teacher of pastors. He's a seminary professor, a senior on the faculty. He understands the Jewish way of life. He understands the scriptures deeply. He was expected to know all religious matters, because people would go and say, "How do I obey the Lord?" And he would say, "This is how you do it." In fact, the predominant Jewish thought in Jesus' day affirmed that all Jews would enter into the kingdom of God, apart from those guilty of abandoning the faith or extraordinary wickedness. So in other words, the Sanhedrin would teach that all Jewish people would enter into the kingdom of God, except if you abandon the faith or you did something extremely wicked. So what does Nicodemus do? This Jewish scholar, a ruler of his people, what he does is he comes to Jesus. And he's coming to Jesus to find out who he is. That's the question that Nicodemus is actually bringing. He's saying, who are you? You're doing all these crazy signs, and I just want to know who you are. And what is striking here is that Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher. He calls him rabbi. See, it's strange for Nicodemus to call Jesus rabbi because Jesus is probably in his 30s, young to be a rabbi, and he has no formal training. Yet Nicodemus demonstrates that he is intrigued by Jesus. Not only that, but he respects him as someone who has authority, as some type of special teacher. And this is what he says in verse 2. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. Now, where does this respect come from? Well, he says, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Right away, we are told something about Nicodemus. Nicodemus is so close, but yet so far. He is so close to the truth, but yet so far from it. If you recall in John 1:1, the very beginning of this gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, Nicodemus saw that God was with Jesus, but yet so far, because he does not know Jesus is God. And as we move through the passage, we really see that Nicodemus is so close, but yet so far from the truth. As we move along, Jesus doesn't answer his question of who he is. Instead, he answers Nicodemus' question by saying, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. I mean, can you imagine that? You ask somebody, a newcomer, you say, who are you? And you go, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. But it's because Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. That is the question that he is really seeking. That is the question that Nicodemus really needs to be answered. And so that is the question that Jesus answers. And what we find again is that Nicodemus is so close, but yet so far. If you look in your Bibles, some of you are going to see a footnote next to the word again. So born again is going to be a footnote next to again. And the footnote will say something like, can also mean from above. Okay, so in other words, the word again can also mean from above. In other words, you can either take what Jesus says to mean you must be born again, or you must be born from above. Or maybe both. That you must be born again and born from above. And once again, Nicodemus is so close yet so far, because in verse 4 he says, wait a second, I'm old. So how do I become born again? I can't really go back into my mom. Like, that doesn't work. I can't do that. See, Nicodemus, by human appearances, seems to be so close to the truth. He should get it. He's a teacher of the Jewish scriptures. He is a theologian. He is reading the same scriptures that is contained in our Bibles in the Old Testament. And he is standing right in front of God. And yet he is blind to it. He takes Jesus' statement of being born from above as being literally, I must go back into my mother's womb. No wonder Jesus says in verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? In other words, Jesus is saying, seriously, man? You're in the Sanhedrin. How do you not understand this stuff? It's like going to a doctor only to have the patient tell him what to prescribe. Nicodemus serves as a cautionary tale for us. The Gospels are filled with unexpected heroes, but also unexpected failures. Failures of those who we expect to be in the know, but actually have no idea. If you were to place a bet on who would know the Messiah, the person that makes sense to bet on at this time, you bet on the Sanhedrin. You bet on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, they study the word, but instead, who gets it? People like the woman at the well. The Sanhedrin, they were scholars, smart, capable, powerful men. It was their job to know. Yet Nicodemus's mind is clouded in darkness, as dark as the night he went to visit Jesus. This teacher truly had no clue. Only Jesus is the true teacher in this story. Brothers and sisters, the caution is this. Who do you turn to be taught? Who do you learn from? See, we live in a day where power, popularity, prestige, and fame are still things that people really value. And you could argue that Nicodemus had all these things, but yet he still did not understand the truth. See, it goes without saying, not every spiritual truth out there being disseminated in pop culture is good advice. In fact, probably most of it is terrible advice. When I look at the religious section in CNN or in Huffington Post, I'm like, oh man, this is terrible stuff. And Marianne Williamson is just another example in a long string of teaching that seems to be close to the spiritual truth, but yet you wind up so far from the actual truth. And it is this subtle appearance of being the truth that is so absolutely devastating, because you find yourself apart from the truth that you seek. Now, it's not just outside the church. Even those in the church can often be led astray. We get a little bit too enamored with celebrity or power and prestige, and we trust what these people say because they have it. And take, for instance, Jeremy Lin. All right, Jeremy Lin is Asian American basketball player. Asian Americans love this guy because we rarely see Asian Americans in playing basketball professionally. All right, and so there was talk that Jeremy Lin was going to be traded to the Philadelphia 76ers, and immediately all my friends on Facebook say, yes, Jeremy Lin is coming to Philadelphia, and he's a Christian. I really hope he comes to my church. I really hope he comes to my church. It was almost as if Jesus Christ himself was going to come to their church. And so it is with us. Sometimes we become so enamored by Christian celebrities, rock stars, athletes, whoever it might be. We become enamored with them and trust what they say, maybe a little bit indiscriminately. And we can even do that with pastors. We can have an unhealthy obsession with these more popular pastors. We feel like we can only learn from these people. You know, there was a time in college when the only author I ever read was John Piper. What John Piper said was true. And John Piper is a great teacher, but is he right on everything? Remember talking to some college students about a theological issue, and one of them remarked, I don't know what to think about this issue. The Gospel Coalition didn't write an article about it. Well, what about the Bible? What does that say about it? Those of you who were exposed to televangelists in that age when they were incredibly popular know why this is dangerous. These men were incredibly popular. People listened to their teachings. And so many of them committed huge moral failures. And even recently, there have been famous celebrity-type pastors who have made some really terrible decisions. And it shakes the faith of those who follow them. It's almost as if we think that power, popularity, and prestige gives the word that these people speak more credibility. And the danger is that we can sometimes hold these people in such a high regard that we accept everything that they say wholesale without being discerning anymore. Nicodemus shows us that even those we expect to get it may not always get it. So let's be discerning, listeners. Let's carefully evaluate what we are being taught, the message that is being pushed on us, and trust people only insofar as they point us to Christ. Our second point this morning is you need a radical change in your nature. So Jesus is the true teacher, and then what Jesus is teaching us is that you need a radical change in your nature. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus is emphatic when he says, I tell you the truth. He is saying, truly, truly, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus teaches us that a radical change in human nature is needed for us to see the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to see the kingdom of God? I mean, that phrase in scripture is very clear. It means to have a relationship with God and to take part in his eternal kingdom. So there will be a day when Jesus returns and establishes kingdom permanently. It's established now, but it will be fully established when he returns. And to see the kingdom of God is to see that day when the kingdom is here in full. Jesus is teaching us that a radical change in nature is needed to see that kingdom. But what does that radical change look like? Well, I think there's a couple of aspects of this radical change that we need to look at. First, it needs to be reiterated that Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Once again, if the Jews thought they were going to be saved, then surely the Sanhedrin would be saved. It goes without saying. Surely if the Jews were going to be saved, then the people in charge of them would be saved. But look at what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, this member of the Sanhedrin. You must be born again. In other words, you're not saved until you are born again. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't even matter what you know. It doesn't matter how well you think you follow my laws. It doesn't matter that people follow you and respect you. It doesn't matter who you are, period. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you become something else. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the first aspect of being born again. Nicodemus needing to be born again is to say that there is not one part of him that is capable of earning his way into the kingdom of heaven. The necessity of rebirth implies that the totality of a person needs to be renewed, not just a part. It is the creation of a whole new person, not an organ transplant. Not one aspect of Nicodemus's qualifications impresses Jesus. So Jesus is making clear right from the outset, what is the nature of being born again? Well, the nature of being born again is that your pedigree is not enough to make this radical change. And then the next point that he makes about being born again is that your efforts are not enough to change your nature. This is what he says in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So your pedigree is not enough to create a change in you, but neither is your efforts. Why? Because biological human birth only gives birth to biological human birth. It doesn't make you a child of God. Jesus reiterates in verse 12 and 13, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is this, you don't even believe earthly things. You don't even understand what I mean when I tell you to be born again. How could you possibly believe heavenly things, what the kingdom of God will look like when it comes? And Jesus emphasizes to Nicodemus that no one has ever gone up to heaven. In other words, you can't just go to heaven. You can't just see the kingdom of God on your own. No one can. One does not just plan a day trip to heaven and go in as he pleases. No, we are radically separated from heaven. Only those born in the Spirit can enter into heaven and understand heavenly things. See, so the pedigree of Nicodemus is not enough. The effort of Nicodemus is not enough. He is too radically different to understand the heavenly things. But the last part of the radical change in nature is seen in verse 5. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit." This verse is a clear allusion to Ezekiel 36 and not water baptism. Right? Baptism gets established after this, right? So it can't really be a reference to that. It alludes to Ezekiel 36, which is something that Nicodemus read. That's why he says to him in verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." Saying, you read this so many times, why don't you get it? And this is what Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And then shortly after this passage in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel preaches in the valley of dry bones, and the Spirit brings life to dry bones. New birth, new life. What this allusion tells us is that the radical change in nature is fundamentally a cleansing. The new birth cleanses and renews individual hearts. It turns hearts that are hardened like stone, unresponsive, cold, dead, to living, thriving stone hearts that beat and do the will of God. This is the radical change. This is the rebirth, a cleansing of hearts. And a heart that is cleansed will do as it says in verse 21. "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light." Radically changed natures live by the truth and walk in the light. So Jesus is explaining that a radical change is needed, and he explores different facets of that. The first is that the radical change is not brought about by your pedigree. The second is that radical change is not brought about by your efforts. And then finally, radical change is brought by God's cleansing and renewal of hearts. Now, this is the application. Christ is telling us here that if you want to be his follower, you have to be completely changed. Not just a part of you, but totally. This is why the spiritual but not religious, that type of philosophy just doesn't cut it. Jesus doesn't allow for it. He says here, if you look within yourself to be fulfilled, if you look within yourself for a solution, then all you get is more of the same. Flesh begets flesh. You might be happy for a little while. You might feel that you are close to finding the truth. But without a renewed nature, you find yourself far from the truth. Spiritual but not religious people have to ask themselves, if they truly believe that all the problems in the world, all the problems in their lives can be fixed by what they already have, do you truly believe that you have the abilities to tackle problems that large? Christians need to be challenged by this as well. In 2005, a term was coined by two sociologists, called moralistic therapeutic deism. All right, mouthful. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And the sociologists surveyed 3,000 youth. And this is in 2005, so actually these youth are probably now young adults. So it's probably the church at large in America right now. And they surveyed 3,000 youth and found that the majority of youth fell in this category of moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, what does this mean? Well, moralistic means that teens think that central to living a good life is to be moral. To live a good and happy life is to live morally. Moralistic. What does therapeutic mean? It refers to teens thinking that God will provide therapeutic benefits to those who follow him. It means that they view God as someone who is on call. He takes care of problems that arise, and he helps people feel better about themselves, much like therapists do. And deism refers to God being there, but he doesn't become too personally involved in your life unless you ask him to. And if there are areas you do not want God to be involved in, he will not bother. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. In short, even teens who grow up in the church may think that there is a God, that God wants us to be good to each other, that the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about ourselves. And there is no need to involve God until there is a problem that needs to be resolved. Now, we can go about this thinking in many different ways and find out what's wrong with it. But as it pertains to John 3, this type of thinking minimizes the need for a new birth. It minimizes the need for a radical change in nature, for what theologians call regeneration. Okay, so when you hear a theologian say regeneration, all he's saying is you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. After all, if you hold to moralistic, therapeutic deism, you don't need to involve God unless there is a problem. Then what that tells you is that the other moments in your life are moments that you view yourself as self-sufficient. And if you only turn to God for therapy, then the reality is that rather than a new birth, what you really need is just a vitamin. That's how you think about Christianity. It is just the supplement I take when I don't feel so good. Very few mature Christians would verbally acknowledge this view. Say, hey, that's what I believe. But sometimes even mature Christians, in our weakness, we might behave in the same way. We might only pursue God when we need something or when we need comfort or intervention or deliverance. And this only happens because the other times you don't pursue God are times that you think you are good enough. I'm fine. You can just be there, God. I'm good. On a daily basis, what the rebirth tells us is that we have to be concerned with God being involved and near in our life. That as a Christian, we know that our lives are only here because of an incredible miracle. The incredible miracle that sinners who were once dead to God are now made alive. Oftentimes, as Christians, we want to see signs that God is there. And there is no greater sign than that you are no longer dead. You are alive. You have been born again. You have been regenerated. You have been washed by water and spirit. That is the greatest miracle of them all. Well, how do we get this radical new birth? How does Jesus say that you get this radical new birth? Well, our last and main point is this, that looking at Christ is the only way your nature will change. John 3 makes clear that regeneration or being born again is accomplished by God and not by us. This is why being born again is also translated as being born from above. Someone above does it. God does it, not us. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You start off as flesh, so you can't do it because that only gives birth to flesh. This is also the point being made in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The wind is the same word as spirit in Greek. And so Jesus is using the effects of wind as an analogy for us to understand the Holy Spirit's work in bringing people new life. And Christ's main point here is this, that the Holy Spirit will save who he chooses. The Holy Spirit will save who he desires to save. The Spirit, like the wind, cannot be controlled or understood by humans, but yet we are able to hear its effects. We are able to hear the wind shake trees and gust past our ears. And so it is with the Spirit. We see it at work and hear it at work, but humans have no authority over it. The birth that is from above is sovereignly orchestrated by the God from above. No person has a right to it. No person controls it. And once again, Nicodemus responds in confusion, "How can this be?" He's incredulous. All his life, he thought he was on the in crowd. But now Jesus is changing the paradigm. Jesus is changing the way that he views salvation. But perhaps the better question Nicodemus should have asked is, what will God do? What will God do to bring about change in human nature? Well, the most famous verse in the Bible tells us what God will do, but the verses to follow are also equally important. So let's read that together, 16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been through God." Rebirth will be accomplished by God. Eternal life will be given to those who are reborn. And the motivation for this is God's love. God's love for this world. A striking statement, since previously God's love was extended to Israel, but now is extended to the world. Truly, the wind blows where it chooses. And the emphasis in this verse truly is on the word love. The sentence construction emphasizes the intensity of the love of God that he has for this world. That's why they add in that word, so loved. God's intense love for this world is the reason that we are able to experience rebirth, regeneration. And out of this intense love, God sends to the world the gift of his one and only Son, his one-of-a-kind, unique Son to this world, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Sometimes we may feel like God's love, we don't feel God's love in our life. I don't feel like God loves us. This verse tells us, look at the cross. There is no possible greater expression that God loves you and the fact that he has sent his Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, to die in your place. God's love is not always warm and fuzzy. but it is expressed most supremely in his giving to us his Son and the cross. And this is how regeneration, rebirth, a radical change in human nature is accomplished. It is accomplished by the work of God's Son, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at the verses to follow, John begins to use some courtroom language, language of witnesses and testimonies and verdicts. And he uses this to emphasize that Jesus is on a saving mission, even though we are found guilty. He is not coming to pronounce judgment on people. But pay attention to this in verse 18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. In other words, Jesus does not come as judge in this particular instance. He comes to people that are already sentenced and condemned by God. And the reason why we are condemned is not because of God, but because we love darkness. And we do everything possible to avoid light in fear that it will expose our dark deeds. Well, this verse tells us that Christ does not enter into a morally neutral universe, ready to condemn some and save others. He came into a world that is condemned already because it had chosen to defy and be apart from God all on its own. Christ came to save some amongst those already condemned. And the verdict is this: even though Christ will come to save some, the vast majority of men, as it says in verse 19, will love darkness instead of light because they are fundamentally immoral. Their deeds are evil. See, at the end of the day, self-help, moralistic, therapeutic deism, these types of thinking, they do sense that something is wrong with humanity. That's where they get it right. That's why you need help. That's why you need therapy. They sense something is wrong with this world. It is trying to fix something. But what they are unable to discern is the true problem, that what we want to do is hide from God. It is the Garden of Eden all over again after the fall. And Adam and Eve hide from God and cover their nakedness so that God would no longer see their nakedness. At the end of the day, self-help, moralistic therapeutic deism are only ways for human beings to continue to hide from God, to continue in darkness, because it rejects the fundamental way that God plans on fixing this world: Jesus Christ and the radical change in nature that he will give to us. As such, as nice sounding as the religions in this world might be, they bring us close, but yet so far. God leaves us with one option, and this one option is given to us in verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is bringing to mind an event in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, where the Israelites are on their way, walking along the Red Sea, and the people become incredibly impatient. They grumble against God, and they grumble against Moses, and they say, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt so that we would die? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest the miserable food that you've given to us, God." And they begin to grumble and complain. And so God, in his judgment, sends snakes. The Hebrew word is the seraphim, which is another word for the angels, right? The burning angels. And so these snakes are described as snakes. When they bite you, it burns, consumes these people. So God sends his judgment through snakes, and many Israelites died. And because of this, the people repented to Moses and asked Moses to pray on their behalf. And so God told Moses, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and all that look upon that bronze snake will be spared, even if they are bitten. Don't you see, my friends? What this story is telling us is that you can't do anything for your own salvation. It doesn't matter who you are and what your abilities are. What Jesus tells you to do is look at him, just as the Israelites looked upon that snake. The people gazed at the bronze snake in hope. The bronze snake was a symbol of their judgment and their sin. And God redeemed his people by healing them and removing the punishment of their sin from them. They were spared from the deadly poison of the snakes. But perhaps most importantly, they were spared from the devastating path of rebellion against God and his anointed leader, Moses. They were given an opportunity at new life, a new chance to live for the glory of God. They were brought from death to life. The Israelites, who found themselves suddenly under the judgment of God, realized just how desperate they were for God's deliverance. And they gazed at that bronze snake on a pole, trusting that God would deliver them if they would only turn and repent. See, if you want to experience new life, if you want to experience rebirth, then you have to look upon Christ with faith. If you find yourself hit with the massive weight of your sin, and you're hit with the massive weight of how screwed up your life is, you are dissatisfied with who you are and the things you struggle with. Metaphorically, you are surrounded by poisonous snakes. The human inclination is to search for all sorts of solutions. We've talked about that today. But Jesus Christ tells us, look upon me. And as people gaze upon Jesus hanging not on a pole, but on a cross, we are confronted with our judgment and sin made manifest in Jesus as he bears the burden of our punishment and sin. Just as the snake manifested the very judgment that God placed on Israel in that moment, the image of the cross manifests the very judgment that we deserve in this moment. We see God's beloved Son on that cross, his one and only Son, dying, forsaken by his Father, disrespected by thieves and soldiers, abandoned by his disciples. We see Christ dying. And all of a sudden, it's made clear to us that are gazing upon this cross that this is what it takes to give us new life. All other solutions are simply inadequate. Christians, your regeneration, your rebirth is a one-time, unrepeatable event. But you are not meant to forget this one-time, unrepeatable event. You are not called to be forgiven and move on, but you are called to live in light of your new birth. It is why no matter how basic John 3:16 is, you must always turn back to it. And I'll close with this quote from one of my professors. It says this: being born again, being a child of God, means you are more than you have become. You have a destiny that calls you forward. You must grow into that destiny. You mature into it. It's organic growth. It's not layering stuff on the outside to cover up your corruptness. Instead, you increasingly become what you were created to be. Genuine morality, authentic morality, emerges from the inside out when you are in relationship with Christ. We don't know how Nicodemus's story ends. It kind of just comes back briefly in chapter 19, verse 39, when he brings myrrh and aloe to the tomb of Jesus. And there are either two options that are given to us today that Nicodemus also had. One option is that Nicodemus remained close, but not far. But close, but yet so far. He goes to the grave respecting Jesus, but perhaps is never regenerate. He never put his faith in Jesus. He sees Jesus as a great, respectable guy, but never puts his faith completely in him. But of course, the other alternative is through his life, through his encounter with Jesus, he comes to the tomb offering those gifts as repentant, as one who gazed upon the cross of Jesus Christ and now is a child of God. These are your two options, brothers and sisters. And my exhortation to you is look at Jesus, as this is the only way that your nature will change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks for itself. We thank you for the incredible love that you have poured out to this world that does not deserve your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that those of us who see our lives as the mess that they are and see our sins for what they are can now turn to Jesus Christ on that cross and be renewed. Father, I pray for those of us who have not put our faith in Jesus Christ. Would you work in their lives today? And for those of us who are Christians, perhaps for a really long time, and we've treated you as a distant God, and we live our lives moralistically, would we be reminded of the gospel each and every day that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we might live towards a destiny that has been accomplished for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.